So let me encourage you to turn to Psalm 3 again as we work through it together. It's page 544 in the Pew Bibles. And today we'll be thinking about that confidence in God. So let me begin by asking you a question. When troubles come, as they inevitably do in life, where is your confidence? In who or what do you turn to when life just seems too difficult? Well, in Psalm 3, we learn that our confidence must be in God through Christ. In Christ, we turn to God as our provider and our protector, the one who saved us and will bring us to glory. Whatever we face, we rejoice in the blessing of salvation and rest in the God who keeps his people and his promises. Now, to truly appreciate this psalm and its deeper meaning, we must take note of the title, and that's why I read it out today before we read the psalm. It says, "A Psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom." And in these few words, we learn that David, the anointed king of God, wrote this psalm at one of the lowest points in his life and in his reign. We can read of this terrible and dramatic episode in 2 Samuel, especially chapters 15 and 16. I encourage you today, at some stage on the Lord's Day, to go back and read these two chapters. And then we find that David's handsome, self-centered son Absalom had stolen the hearts of the people and led a popular rebellion against his very own father to take the throne. And in response, David had fled Jerusalem in disgrace, chased barefoot across the Kidron Valley. Think about that. David's life had been turned upside down, forced from his own home, from his own throne, by his own son. David and his beleaguered band of those who were loyal to him sought refuge across the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives. And it's there that probably David penned the words of Psalm 3. These words then are the divinely inspired cry of a man facing a major life crisis. The faith of Psalm 3 is forged in the hot furnace of death and betrayal. David writes of a literal deliverance that points us to our ultimate deliverance. David felt utterly overwhelmed by the sheer weight of opposition that he faced. But as David looks to God, he is strengthened. David can sleep peacefully when he remembers who God is and what God does. And David, calmed and strengthened by God, finishes with a prayer for personal deliverance and for national blessing for all God's people. And so we can understand Psalm 3 like this. There's a desperate cry in verses 1 to 2, a declaration of confidence in verses 3 to 4, a deep sense of security in verses 5 to 6, and then David's prayer in verses 7 to 8. And yes, Psalm 3 does provide a model of faith for us to follow when we face turmoil and disorientation. But more importantly, Psalm 3 takes us to Christ and points us to the confidence that we can have in God through him. So let's turn firstly and consider that desperate cry. In verses 1 to 2 we read, "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him." Here we read of a king under terrible pressure. David is completely outnumbered and overwhelmed. And notice how the pressure rises in that threefold repetition of the word many. Firstly, David has many foes. At the start of Absalom's rebellion, a messenger comes to David and says, "The hearts of the people are with Absalom." In other words, David's told, "Your ratings are at rock bottom. You are on your own. You are heavily outnumbered. There's no hope for you, David. David's enemies had come out of the woodwork. All those who had a grudge to bear against him rallied to Absalom to get the revenge. And the other people, the nation, well, they're caught up in the emotion of it all, and they go with Absalom too. David has many foes. At first, they're just foes, but then secondly, we see that they're now active. They rise up in rebellion against him. They act on their hostility in a very physical and literal way. And in a way, that the cosmic hostility to God's king that we read off in Psalm 2 is now given concrete expression in Absalom's rebellion. But the climax of all this is in verse 2. Because the worst thing that these many foes do is they speak. David faced betrayal by a son. He faced possible death by his enemies. But worst of all was the accusation that God had abandoned him. The very worst thing about the king's pressures, the thing that caused him to cry out desperately, is this suggestion, this accusation, that he no longer has God on his side, that God will no longer keep his covenant with his anointed king, that God is not who he says he is, that he will not love his anointed one. Why would David feel this way? Well, if you go and read 2 Samuel and chapter 16, you'll see that as David fled, a man called Shimei, who was part of Saul's house and had a grudge to bear, well, he pelted David with stones and shouted something like this: David, don't bother praying. God won't listen to you. Not after all you've done. Now you're getting what you deserve, you murdering scoundrel. And with a conscience that was already fragile after the Bathsheba episode, this taunt must have compounded David's feelings of doubt and desolation. David was at the lowest of low ebbs. This was a serious attack. It was poisoning the very roots of David's confidence in God and God's covenant with him. And think about it. When you and I have sinned, it's easy to fall into the trap of our ultimate foe, to think that God is done with us, no longer wants anything to do with us, that our sin has just created such a chasm between us and God that we're no longer God's people. This is the taunt of the enemy. It's the strategy that he employs to make us hopeless and desperate, to poison our confidence in God's gospel promises. But it's not true. And notice that David's complaint in verses 1 and 2 ends with that little word, Selah. Here we are meant to pause and consider. As this song would have been sung by the congregation in ancient Israel, there would have been a pause in the singing. The music would have played, but the people would have been asked to pause and to think. We too are called to pause and to think. But what are we to consider? What are we to think about? Well, is it our own pressures and how we respond to them? Yes, but not straight away. Instead, we must remember that these words were firstly written and sung by David, the anointed king, the king who was promised a worldwide triumph, but who now experiences a stolen kingdom. And then we're to look at great David's greater son, the ultimate king who knew what it was to have many foes. We've seen already in our studies in the Gospel according to Mark that Jesus faced and endured the opposition of the religious establishment and the hostility of political powers. And eventually we'll see the occupying forces of Rome would condemn him to a tragic and shameful death. This king, our King Jesus, knew what it was to be watched by hostile eyes, to be plotted against by powerful enemies, and finally to be mocked on the cross. Remember the words of the crowd, "He saved others, let him save himself." So this is where you and I fit in to this psalm. On the cross, our King Jesus prays. Praise the words of this psalm. The king is then given victory, and the result is blessing for his people. You see, when the king is delivered, his people experience the blessings that overflow from that triumph. And so we as people of the king, united to him by faith, well, we identify with the king. We share in his triumph. And so we can cry out to God as David did in our distress and seek his help with humble confidence because we come to a king who has overcome. In verses 1 and 2, David cries under pressure. His experience may not be the same as our experience. It may not be a direct experience. But as one of the king's loyal people, as one of King Jesus' loyal people, we must expect and we will face pressures in this fallen world. We know that as followers of Jesus in the New Testament, we will suffer. The temptations we face may not be like David's. Rather, they may be temptations from within. Greed, impure thoughts, bitterness or resentment. Or the pressures we face may be sadness, sickness, suffering, or just the sheer difficulties of being a believer in this world. In all these pressures, as they come down upon us, we can cry out to our King, the one who has overcome, the one who cried out to God on the cross and his prayers were answered. It's the same one we can cry out to, knowing that our prayers will be answered too. We must not be surprised when we face pressures. Instead, we cry out to God, we look to him, and as we do so, we can make a declaration of confidence. In verses 3 to 4, we read, again, David speaking, "But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain." You see, while our reaction in times of trouble may be to focus on the problem we're facing, to hope that we might be able to solve it, a bit like earlier on when we're solving the maths problem, we want to try and do it by ourselves. David, he had a different way. David turns his focus to his God, who he is, what he has done, what he will do. Instead of playing scenarios out around in his head, David meditates upon the truths of the faith. David knows God as his protector, as a shield all around him. He knows that God has his back. Even though he's surrounded by enemies, God will protect him. God has bonded himself to David by covenant, and he will let no true harm come to his chosen one. David also knows God as his provider. David declares that God will provide him with glory or dignity. David finds his worth in his relationship with God, not in his position as king, not in the wealth and power that he held, but David found his worth in the Lord as his God. The Lord was enough for him. David's focus was on God, not on the things of this world. And David knew that God would lift his head, that God would publicly honour David as his anointed king. David had confidence in God's promises and trusted that he would not be humiliated or defeated by Absalom. Rather, he would be returned to his rightful place. David entrusted everything to God because he knew his God. He knew that his God would answer him as he called out to him, answer him from his holy mountain. David trusted those promises all the way back in 2 Samuel 7, that God would establish a kingdom for David and put one of his descendants on the throne forever. David was sure that God would answer his king because God always keeps his promises. David's confident declaration then is dependent upon God and the promises he makes, not on David and his goodness or his circumstances. David had confidence that God would answer him because as the anointed king, he could claim the promises of Psalm 2 verse 8, where it says, "Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." And then remember that King Jesus, great David's greater son, the true anointed king, the Messiah, well, he likewise trusted in the promise of his father that he would be king over all. He faced the cross, sure, and trusting in God. And so we can experience the blessings and the promise of verse 3 and 4 because they come first to our King Jesus and then to his people, us, through him. In Christ, we inherit the promises of God, but only in Christ, to whom those promises were made. If we suffer the pressures of the king, we will share in the glory of the king. Remember the words of Paul in Romans 8 verse 17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share also in his glory. In Christ, we know God as our shield and protector, as our dignity and our glory. We are children of God. In Christ, we are brought into the covenant blessings of the gospel, forgiven, redeemed, restored. And it's in these truths that we confidently declare our trust in God in every circumstance. And this confident declaration leads to a deep sense of security. I wonder, are you a good sleeper? I wasn't last night because on about 1:30, a drunken couple were making their way home rather loudly. I don't know where they're making their home to, but they were on the Greystone Road and I heard them from the manse. But some of you maybe have that amazing ability to sleep anywhere at any time. Some people can fall asleep on a sofa in the middle of a busy room at Christmas. But others struggle for sleep even in the most comfortable of beds in the dark of night. And I'm sure even some of you young people this week have suffered the sleepless night wondering what the results would bring. And many of us, week by week, struggle for sleep because of the stresses of work or parenthood or waiting for other test results. And in the context of Psalm 3, David had every reason to struggle for sleep. His throne had been taken from him by his own son. He was on the run and hunted by an apparently endless supply of foes. And yet, in verses 5 and 6 we read, "I lie down and sleep. I awake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side." David's confidence in his covenant God brought him a deep sense of security. David declares truth, and then he rests in that truth. David's sleep is stunning evidence that he believed God's promises and he's trusting in God. Overcome with threats, outnumbered by enemies, David lies down and sleeps, confident that he will wake again. He allowed his body to rest because his soul was at peace. He knew that his God was the eternal helper and keeper. As we read earlier in Psalm 121, "He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." David, like the psalmist, knew the great God of the universe was his helper and protector. What a blessing that is. And it's a blessing that we too can enjoy. Because it was the blessing of great David's greater son. In the Gospels, we see King Jesus surrounded by great pressures, resting in trust. Remember in Mark, in the boat, in the storm, Jesus sleeps in the midst of that great storm. And think about how night after night, though he was hunted by enemies, he slept. His life was in danger physically and spiritually. The great enemy, the devil, was like a lion on the prowl. And David slept confident in God's keeping. And then finally, at just the right time, we watch him give up himself to his enemies because he knew that God would also be his keeper. He knew that while he would sleep the sleep of death, he was also confident that the Lord would awaken him again. And he did that first Easter morning. And so our sense of security, when the pressure of life weigh heavy upon us, comes from our union with the King who has endured and who has overcome all the enemies and the pressures, the ultimate pressures of life. In Christ, we enjoy the assurance that comes from belonging to the one who's conquered death and dealt with sin. We rejoice in all circumstances because we have that deep sense of security that comes from the forgiveness of sin. We have peace with God, and so we can enjoy peace from God. We are welcomed in to the family of God, and he cares for us as our loving Heavenly Father. And so with that deep sense of security, we pray David's prayer. Remember, as we come to verses 7 and 8, that David is still in the midst of dire circumstances. Absalom is still pursuing him. His life is still under threat. And yet David does not lose confidence in God. Verse 7, he says, "Arise, Lord. Deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked." Here David echoes Israel's war cry. He prays for God to deliver him, to break the teeth of his enemies. David saw his enemies as wild beasts, and he wants God to defang them so they could no longer devour their prey. And here we're reminded that we're to trust in the Lord and take our worries and concerns and our relational strife to God, to allow him to work out his perfect purposes and to deliver his perfect justice in his perfect timing. David trusted that God would rescue him, and he did. And although the rest of David's reign was in many ways disappointing, so what David affirmed here would actually find its ultimate fulfillment in the reign of a later king. The king who would be mocked and killed and seemingly defeated and yet finally vindicated in ultimate victory. Jesus is the king who was delivered, raised from death itself, lifted in glory, ascended to the Father's right hand and given the name that's above every name. In Christ, our enemies, the world, the flesh and the devil, they have been defeated. And we can have victory. In Christ, we are set free to live for our King. And then in verse 8, we have a truth that's worth pondering and finishing upon. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessings be on your people. The ESV actually says that to the Lord belongs salvation. And this is not simply a nice add-on at the end of this psalm. Instead, it ties the whole psalm together. God would bless his people through the king that they had rejected. By delivering David from their foolish rebellion, God did them good. He kept his promises to his anointed king, but in a more glorious way. By delivering Christ from his foes at the cross, God did all his people the greatest good. He worked salvation for his chosen people through his chosen king. The blessing of salvation is now ours because of what God has done. So when troubles come, where is your confidence? If you are in Christ, then you can answer that question but with these marvelous words. From the Lord comes deliverance. In Christ, we should expect to encounter overwhelming pressures that cause us to cry out desperately. But in Christ, we can confidently declare that the Lord is our protector and our provider, the one who keeps his people and keeps his promises, the one who's defeated our enemies. And so in Christ, we enjoy the assurance of sins dealt with, of death defeated, of sharing in that ultimate victory. In Christ today, we rejoice with confidence in our God, who has won for us every spiritual blessing in this age and the age to come. So we put our confidence in our God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, for the wonderful truths that it contains, for the promises it contains that you keep, that you are a helper and a keeper, that you help your people in all the pressures of this world, and you will keep us until the end and into glory, because you are our great covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. We praise you for King Jesus. Help us to keep our focus upon him and to pursue likeness to him. Help us to look to him in the days to come, that we may bring you glory and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.